Open your Bibles again, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And as you're finding that place, I'm going to ask you a question. Are there dangerous passages in the Bible? Are there texts that can actually harm us if we do not handle them properly? I'm a strong advocate for the Second Amendment of our Constitution. I think that we should contend vigorously for the upholding of that amendment. At the same time, I favor severe penalties for gun owners who carelessly leave their loaded weapons within the reach of children. Guns are not hairbrushes. They're dangerous. There is a sense in which the whole Bible is dangerous. It's the Word of God. Everything in it is true. And everything in it is profitable. But there are some texts that are peculiarly threatening, dangerous, even for church members. And the danger is not so much because of the text, but because of our tendency to abuse the text, to misunderstand the text, to misapply the text. That's our fault. There are certain texts to which we come with a strong desire that in those texts, God will say to us what we want Him to say to us. And if we're not careful, we'll assume that that's what God is doing. And we won't take the time or put forth the effort to conscientiously examine the text in an effort to understand what indeed is being said and how what is said ought to be applied to us. We presume that the text is saying what we always thought it was saying, what we want it to say, and we go out and we behave accordingly. And sometimes we do very harmful things to ourselves and to others. Now, no doubt you surmise that I'm talking particularly about Romans 14. Romans 14 is a dangerous text. Often the passage has been identified as the ultimate, the epitomizing text in the Bible on the subject of Christian liberty. Now, I understand that as one who grew up in a church context in which many issues not clearly revealed in the Bible were decided by human rules and regulations. Man-made rules were treated as though they were the Word of God, and people were expected to live according to those man-made rules. And for people like me, when you come to Romans 14, there are things in that passage that are tremendously liberating. So I understand why people think that this text is all about Christian liberty. But it's not really. It's not really about Christian liberty nearly so much as it's about brotherly love. It's about living by faith. It's about living lives of self-control for the glory of Christ and for the good of others. And I do fear that some have done much harm to themselves and to their families and to their brethren and to the testimony of the gospel because they have supposed that Paul is in this text granting them the freedom to live as they please in all those areas to which the Bible does not speak explicitly. And they think that because the Bible doesn't forbid something, that is my license to do it. And some people abusing this text have come precariously close to perverting the grace of God into sensuality, as Jude described. As we come to this text, I would remind you of something that Peter wrote about the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Peter 3, Peter said, in Paul's epistles are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. I'm saying all that because as hot as it is in here, and even though it's in the morning, I do want you to pay attention because I think this is incredibly important. I hope to touch now upon three points. My first point is simply an attempt to explain how I am approaching this morning's sermon and this text. Ordinarily, and we're now in chapter 14, so you know the routine. Ordinarily, we work consecutively through a chapter beginning in verse 1. And we take verses, or we take whole paragraphs, or sometimes even phrases, and we just work through the text. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to begin with verses 7, 8, and 9. Verses 7, 8, and 9. That will be, last week I gave you some introductory observations, and now we're going to come to the text, and we're going to begin with verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9. Now, why am I doing that? Well, verses 7, 8, and 9 provide the doctrinal foundation for everything else that is written in this discussion. Verses 7, 8, and 9 give us a doctrinal framework under which and by which Paul is teaching us. And that means that our ability to understand and apply this portion of God's word profitably and safely demands that we see the entire passage through the lens of these three verses. That's why we're going to begin here. If you're going to understand, make right use of this text, you have to understand, you have to begin with the truth of verses 7, 8, and 9. It's a doctrinal basis for the passage. Now, before we launch into these verses, I want to make a brief statement about Christian doctrine. Some of you have heard bad things about doctrine. You've heard it's dangerous. You've heard it's divisive. And some of you perhaps don't want to go to churches where they teach doctrine, because you're afraid of doctrine. Well, I'm sorry you've been given that kind of misinformation. It's very important that you understand what Christian doctrine is and what it's not. Okay. First of all, Christian doctrine is not a collection of ideas, thoughts, surmises, conjectures about God and the things that pertain to God. Christian doctrine is not a philosophical speculation about who God is and what God does and who we are and what God wants from us. It's not that. Neither is Christian doctrine a catalog of duties and responsibilities, rites and rituals and moral conduct, which if we fulfill them, we create religion. Going through rituals, observing certain moral duties. In doing that, we create religion. Religion, particularly Christian doctrine, is not that. Here's what Christian doctrine is. Christian doctrine is a statement of divinely revealed fact. Okay? Christian doctrine is a statement. It doesn't come from men, doesn't come from a collection of men. Ultimately, it comes from God. It's a statement of divinely revealed fact. Fact. Christian doctrine is that which God has given us to believe and to trust. Things about himself as he really is. Things about his works in the earth as they really are. Things about ourselves and how he sees us. And things about his promises, his wonderful promises, facts. Christian doctrine, hear this, write it down somewhere and go back and think about it. Christian doctrine is the definition of reality. That's what Christian doctrine is. It's certainly not to be despised, and it's not to be neglected. So we're beginning our study of Romans 14 with divinely revealed facts, which comprise the basis of everything else that is written in this passage. These facts form the understanding by which we safely interpret and apply this passage. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. Well, last week, toward the end, we glanced at verse 6. In verse 6, Paul makes an important comment regarding both sides in this debate. Remember, this text is about a debate that was going on between Christians about issues of personal piety. Issues not clearly defined by the Bible. And they took different positions on these issues. But look at what Paul says about both parties in verse 6. Look at it. He who observes the day, that was a dispute about whether certain days were more holy than other days and ought to be set aside and celebrated. We still have that dispute. Christmas, Easter. Some say you mustn't do it, it's pagan. Others say it's irreverent not to do it. We still have that dispute, don't we? Well, he who observes the day, Paul says, he observes it to the Lord. But he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Another dispute was whether Christians ought to eat meat, animals, eat animals, or do you just eat vegetables? Well, Paul says, he who eats meat, he eats it to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. But he who doesn't eat meat, to the Lord he doesn't eat and gives God thanks. And this point's vital. Even though these people had differing, conflicting ideas regarding how best to glorify Christ in these matters of observing days or diet, things that are not explicitly revealed in the Bible. And even though their disputes were real and sometimes perhaps a bit heated, the fact remains both sides were striving to please the Lord. They weren't simply trying to fulfill a tradition or to please certain people. They were acting as unto the Lord. Their eyes, their hearts were directed to Christ. And their purpose was to express praise and thanksgiving and worship and adoration to the living Christ. As we emphasized last week, neither party in this dispute was attempting to earn their salvation, to gain acceptance with God by what they did or did not do. Both sides understood that their hope with God was all Christ. They had no hope with God unless Christ took away their sin and guilt by the efficacy of his death. They had no righteousness before the God who demands perfection unless Christ imputed to them his righteousness. They understood all their hope with God was Christ. They weren't trying to earn salvation. They were trying to show love and appreciation and worship to Christ. Their eyes were on Christ. If they ate to the glory of Christ. If they didn't eat, they didn't eat to the glory of Christ. To their minds, it was all about Christ. Okay? You get that? It's very important. Now, what Paul is saying in verses 7 and 8 is that this looking to Christ, this acting in a conscious, deliberate effort to glorify and please Christ, what he is saying here is that this is the way it is with all Christians. This is the way it is with all. This is a universal fact among the people of God. When it comes to deciding issues that are not plainly revealed in text of Scripture, how do we decide them? We decide them before the Lord. We decide them as unto him. Look at verse 7. For none of us, and that us doesn't mean none of us who are members of the human family. It means none of us who are members of the church of Christ. He's writing to the church. He's writing to people who believe in Jesus. For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. It's a fact. It's a doctrine. What's Paul saying? Perhaps we're all familiar with the adage, no man is an island. You ever heard that? No man is an island. Every man has influence upon other human beings. People that we would scarcely imagine are influenced by our lives. They're impacted by what we do and what we don't do. Do you ever think about that? See, one very distinct strand of thought in Romans 14 is a strong rebuke to the selfishness that fails to consider how one's behavior impacts the lives of others. The attitude, it's my freedom, I will do it no matter what, I don't care, it's my freedom. It's very selfish. It's very selfish. Beloved, I entreat you to think about how your life is impacting others. Even the way you sit in a worship service and listen or don't. Don't you remember as a child sitting in church services trying to figure out what I was doing there? It took me a long time to actually figure out why I was there. But I paid a lot of attention to the people around me. Did they think it was serious? And it was very puzzling to me when mom and dad said, we're going to worship God. We're going to worship God in his house. And I sit and I look at people who are, or who are writing notes. Very confusing. I thought we were in God's house and God's here, but these people don't seem to want to know God's presence. Beloved, your behavior, your conduct is impacting other people. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. None of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. What Paul means is that no Christian lives or dies without Christ. Paul is writing about a deeper consciousness than our consciousness of other people. It's a consciousness that belongs to all believers in Christ. It's a consciousness of him. His presence, his eyes looking at us. It's a sense that we are never alone and we are never on our own. Never. It's a consciousness that there is special meaning to our existence. There's something peculiarly important about our lives, and there is something peculiarly important about our dying. No Christian lives to himself. No Christian dies to himself. He's always in the presence of Christ. Christ is always with him. Christ is always helping him. Now, verse 8 defines both the origin and the content of this mysterious consciousness, this awareness that Christians have. Look at verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Again, the consciousness is Christ. It's the awareness that Christ, these are the words of a contemporary Christian hymn. I love it. It's a consciousness that Christ has written and redeemed my story. My life is precious to him. He loves me. I don't understand that, but it's true. It's a fact. He loves me. My life is precious in his sight. My death is precious in his sight. And he has a plan. He has a purpose for my living. And whatever else may be involved in my living and the choices I make, it centers upon my awareness of Christ and his presence and my redeemed desire to please him and to reflect his worthiness of being loved and served in everything I do. The Apostle Paul wrote the Philippian epistle from Rome. He was in prison. His first trip to Rome was in chains. And when he wrote Philippians, he was awaiting his court date. He was awaiting his appearance before Caesar. And it could end very badly. If Caesar believed the accusations, he could be put to death. Well, this is what Paul said as he waited. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. I will not be left to myself. I will not be confounded, whatever the outcome. But that with full courage, now as always, listen, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he made this incredible statement that tells us how Paul viewed his whole life. He said, for me to live is Christ. And for me to die is gain, because I will go to be with him, which is very much better. That's how Paul lived his life. He looked at all of his life as a sacrifice to Christ. So when it came to making a decision where the Bible didn't specify, the question was not, now what do I want to do? The question is, how can I best please Christ? For to me, to live is Christ. And as he thought about dying, he thought about Christ. Physical death still looms before us as our last enemy. And it is our enemy, okay? It's the last one, but it is our enemy. And even though we are Christians, when we think about death and death draws near, there is an element of dread. And yet, even in the face of death, we have the confidence that we will not be alone. We will not be left to ourselves. It won't happen accidentally with nobody paying attention. It will happen just as Christ has purposed. It will happen when he has purposed, how he has purposed. If I die, I die to the Lord. My dear Lord Jesus has already gone there for me. He has gone through death, and he has conquered death, and he has taken the sting out of death, and he has taken heaven for me. And guaranteed that when I die, I will immediately go to be with him. And this is the consciousness of the Christian. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We live before him. We die before him. It's all about him. Now you think like that all the time, right? Don't you wish you thought like that all the time? That consciousness is not as constant. It's not as strong as we would very much wish. But my beloved, whatever our subjective awareness at any given time, listen, this is the objective fact. This is the objective reality of everyone who believes in Christ according to the Scriptures. You do not live to yourself. You do not die to yourself. You are the Lord's in your living, and you are the Lord's in your dying. And it is expected that reality will dominate your behavior. That it will dominate your choices. that whatever be the strength or weakness of your faith, whether you are strong to eat meat or not, the expectation is that whatever you do, you will do it as unto Christ. And it won't be for yourself. It will be for Him. It will be for Him. It will be unto Him. It will be an act of worship unto Him. Whatever you do. You see, it is expected that we will see ourselves always, hear me, as subordinate to Christ. Always. This doctrine is about Christian subordination. Happy, joyful subordination to Christ. So that we will never see ourselves as free simply to do what our flesh wants to do in any given choice. We will never see ourselves free to just please ourselves. But rather, we will see ourselves happily free to do the things that please Jesus and glorify Him. Whether we eat or whether we drink, it will be done consciously, deliberately unto Christ. This subordination. Now, why that subordination is universal among God's people? Why do I say that? I say it because of verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and rose. That's how the New King James. Better rendering would be, to this end Christ died again, that He might be Lord over both the living and the dead. Beloved, that the most significant doctrinal statements in the whole Bible, and it's sad to me that so little attention is given to it. Verse. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Take it in your mouth, your soul, and savor it. It's a wonderful fact. It's a doctrinal fact. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord, both to the living and to the dead. And I would urge you to go this afternoon and talk about that verse with your children. Now, I want to make three quick observations about the verse and then draw a conclusion from it. Observation number one, all real Christians, and I know some of you really get upset when I say real Christians and as if there are Christians who are not real. Well, I'm sorry to offend you, but there are people who say they're Christians and they're not. Okay? But all real Christians live their lives in purposeful subordination to the real person of the real Christ who is reigning in heaven. And all Christians live like that because of two real events in human history. The first event was that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Christ died. Our faith is rooted in historical happenings. And in fact, He died necessarily assumes His incarnation. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the eternal Godhead. But at a day, a point in time, He was born into this world as a sinless male baby. It was on a day, a real day in history, that he was born. And he lived for about 33 years of real earthy days. And then on another real day, a 24-hour day, Jesus died. He went to the cross and he died. And why did he do that? People die because they're sinners, and he wasn't a sinner. Well, he came so that he could die. He came so he could offer his life as a substitute for his people. His infinitely valuable life laid down in the place of people who had earned the wrath of God by their transgressions, who should go to hell, who would go to hell without him. And he came so he could die in their place and offer his infinite worth to divine justice in their behalf. Isaiah foresaw that day and wrote about it as if it had already happened, because he knew it would. And he said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The cost of our peace, our happiness, was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Paul wrote, looking back to that event, and said, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, totally acceptable before him in Christ. The Apostle John, looking back upon that event, said, folks, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the legal propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. But there was another event that forms our conscious subordination to Christ. He lived again. He died, but 3 days later, he lived again. And you see, because of his infinite worth, divine justice was satisfied by his one-time dying. And a declaration of that was that God raised him from the dead. And he raised him not back to the same life that he had. He raised him to a new kind of life, a life in which death was impossible. He was raised to immortality as a human man. Death was no longer possible to him. And it's that resurrection that becomes the promised property of everyone who believes in him. You see, we live our lives under Christ because we know he is our salvation. And we have that confidence not just because of who he is, but because of what he did in history. He died and he lived again. Observation number two. Christ had a clearly defined objective when he laid down his life and took it up again. Look at the verse. Verse 9. To this end, Christ lived, Christ died, and lived again. To this end. Beloved, Christ died for a specific people in order that he might accomplish a very precise objective with reference to those people. Jesus didn't die hoping that something good would come of it. He died on purpose to accomplish something with respect to his people. Observation number 3. What did he die to accomplish? What was the objective? Look at the verse, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both to the living and to the dead." Are you still with me? Because what I'm about to say is the most important part of the message. So I really want you to hear this. I thought he was already Lord. Why did he have to die and be resurrected to become Lord? You ever thought about that? I thought he was already Lord. He is God, second person of the Trinity. God created the world through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He is God. He is creator. And as a creator, he is the sovereign owner of the universe. He is Lord by right of being God and being creator. He is Lord. But the world he created fell from its original perfection. And the beings he created in his own image rebelled against him. So that this race of beings and the whole earth became corrupted. And because God is infinitely just and righteous, his lordship, hear me, his lordship demanded the destruction of the earth and the destruction of every man, woman, and child in the earth. And though God is good, he is good, he was good to fallen creatures, all of his goodness was trending toward judgment and destruction. And in his sovereign lordship as creator God, he could not do anything else but destroy us. He couldn't forgive us because we have transgressed his law, and justice demands death for transgression. But God loved us. And he wanted us to live with him forever. So what did he do? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to become the Lord of redemption. He sent him to pay our debt for us so that God, as Lord and judge, is satisfied. And he raised Christ from the dead as a display of satisfied justice. And so Christ could bring salvation to those who ought to go to hell. He is a new kind of Lord. He is the Lord of redemption. And this lordship entitles him. Because of his death and his resurrection, he can now freely bestow pardon, freely forgive sin. And he can minister life and providence without leading us to destruction. He can pour mercy and grace upon us without any violation of his justice. He can answer our prayers. He can be patient with us. And he doesn't compromise any of his holiness by extending patience upon patience. And he can lead us constantly in paths of righteousness toward everlasting glory. Not what we deserve, but what he has purchased for us He became Lord so he could be a Lord of grace to us. It wasn't just something that God decided. It was something that Christ had to die to accomplish. You say, but wasn't God forgiving in the Old Testament? Yes, he was. But all the forgiveness and grace ministered in the Old Covenant anticipated the cross. And there's more grace, more mercy on this side of the cross because Jesus has died and lived again. He reigns over his people. I love this. He reigns over his people in unrestrained mercy. Every day, grace. Every time we confess, we will be forgiven because he is the Lord of grace. Because he died. Because he lived again. Because he reigns in heaven. Now, what does this have to do with the choices we make in matters that are not clearly revealed in the Bible? Jesus really does reign over his people. It's not just a pietistic idea. That's a fact. That's a doctrine. He is Lord. And he rules over our living and our dying by providence. He orders our path. He numbers our days. He is Lord over our lives by providence. But listen, beloved, he's also Lord over our conduct. He's Lord over our behavior. He gives us very clear directives in the commands and principles of the Bible, and he leads us by the Bible. But he also leads us in another way. He leads us by the new hearts that he has created in us and by the Holy Spirit he has given to us. Christ rules his people by this joint activity of the Holy Spirit and our new hearts. And what he does, he causes us to look to him, not just in dependency, but to look to him with joy and pleasure. And our eyes are on him, and our desires are for him. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to their masters, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We know that. We want that to be true. We love that. And Christ causes us to find our highest joy and pleasure in pleasing him, magnifying him. Beloved, this is your freedom in Christ. It's a freedom to have a personal relationship with the Lord of glory. It's a freedom from all guilt and all condemnation. It's freedom from the fear of dying and the fear of judgment. It's freedom from man-made religion and human judgment. It's freedom from the enslaving, deceiving lust of our flesh. It's a freedom, beloved. It's a freedom to be holy. Amen. It's a freedom to live with a conscience void of offense before God and men. That's perfect freedom. It's freedom to come to God with your petitions and your burdens. Amen. That's freedom. And our freedom consists in our joyful subordination to the Lordship of Christ in all things, so that we make decisions about conduct in matters not clearly dictated by the commands of Scripture. We make those decisions according to the question, not what would give most pleasure to me, but what would bring most glory to Christ. What would best further His name and His cause in the earth? That is what I must do. I may have the opportunity to please myself, but what would please Him? What would reflect His glory the best? That's the question. The question is, before you're deciding whether to drink that drink, or go to that movie, the question is, and does the law forbid it? The question is, did Jesus shed His blood so I could do this? His death purchased my freedom. Did He die so I could do this? If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Do you agree with that? Is that how you think? I'm going to ask you a question, beloved. Will what you were doing at 6:30 this afternoon be according to the blood shedding and the pleasure of Jesus Christ, your Lord? Where you will be and what you will be doing at 6:30, can you look to heaven and say, Jesus, you died so I could do this. Thank you. Father, we are a people who confess that we believe that Jesus is Lord. And yet we fear that we don't take His Lordship nearly as seriously as we should. He is our Lord. He died to purchase our freedom. But help us to rightly define what our freedom is. It's a freedom to enjoy Him and to know Him and to live unto Him, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do. Forgive us if we have been too quick to think that Jesus is pleased with everything we decide to do. Help us to be more humble and more in love with Christ and more aware of His presence and His glory. And for those who have never met Him, we pray that you would use what we've said about Him this morning to be a means of drawing them to the One who died for sinners and lives that sinners might never die. Amen.